So we're looking at this business this morning of being weighed in the balance. As we come to these verses in Luke chapter 12, we move into a courtroom scene. So last week we were thinking about the fact that we shouldn't fear, the fact that we should trust in God alone. And so as we move in this particular section, we look at a courtroom scene. You're in the dock. The judge is about to pass sentence upon you. And your life is being played out for all to see. Now that alone would be uncomfortable, I'm fairly sure. It would be uncomfortable with all the issues that people would be seeing, all the different details of your life. But perhaps more uncomfortable than people looking at what you have done, there comes the realization that the judge is looking for some things that are clearly not there. Now, King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 knows something of the reality of this situation. As a king, he was he was into the high life, shall we say. He wasn't particularly keen on doing the things that he was meant to do. He certainly had no interest in any spiritual things. And one moment he is living that high life, and the next moment he is stood in the court of the Almighty, we might suggest. When a lone hand appears and marks on the wall the judgment of his life. And he writes, or that hand writes this phrase, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson." The writing tells him, as he discovers, that his life is coming to an end, that his kingdom has to be divided, but the most devastating word is the word tekel, which states that he has been weighed on the scales and been found wanting. His life did not have that in which God was looking for. So what exactly was God looking for? Well, I can sum it up simply in these terms. He was looking for a living faith in him. He was looking to see that Belshazzar's life was being lived before him in such a way as that it was obvious that he trusted in the eternal God. But as God looks upon Belshazzar's life, he discovers that it is not there. Our verses here tell us exactly the evidence of faith that God is looking for. And these verses also tell us where our confidence should be on the day that we meet him in the courtroom. So let's have a look at the text, shall we? So the first thing that I want us to have a look at is the issue of confession that comes in verses 8 and 9. You see, the first evidence that we have of a living faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour is our speech. Internal change, the change that takes place in anyone who turns from their sin and seeks Jesus Christ as their Saviour, it manifests itself in our life by the way that we speak, or what I should say, it manifests in the whom we speak of. In other words, if we are those that have acknowledged that in our lives we are messed up, and we don't really need to look too far today to discover that our lives are messed up, as I already alluded to in my prayer, the reality is that we see all around that human hearts are in a dreadful situation, that we are far too concerned simply about ourselves than we are about others, that all that we want to do, and actually all that we want to celebrate often, is what God has declared is wrong. We delight in that. And often it even makes the top headline news as to what is going on in our world, that the world thinks that we should celebrate, when actually God says that those aren't the things that we should be focused on. But once we've realized that we are heading in the wrong direction, once we have realized that the sin in our life is very real, once we've realized the desperation of our own hearts, then when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and we acknowledge that he died on the cross in our place, that he was condemned so that we might never have to be, when we've acknowledged that and we've confessed our sin to him, then that inner change takes place that suddenly changes those desires that we have long held. Instead of it all being about us, it now becomes about Christ. It now becomes about the things that God says are meaningful and purposeful. And the way that those around us begin to discover that is that the way that we speak, the way that we talk about this world, the fact that we speak of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. It is one of the first things that people discover. You see, when you know Jesus, your desires change. And a great weight is lifted from your shoulders. You are free for the first time ever, and your heart sings. No longer does the weight of sin crush you, but the freedom that is yours in Christ makes your heart to sing. And it is, of course, the most natural thing in the world to want to speak of the one who has changed you, the one who has made that all possible. You delight to tell others about him because of the rescue that you have received. Now, sadly, as we go on the Christian life, we tend to forget that dramatic change that takes place. We tend to forget the wonder of discovering Christ for the first time, and so our mouths begin to clam up. And we don't speak as frequently about the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. But the reality is, if God has changed us, if God has turned around our hearts and made us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want to declare him. We want to make him known. We want to tell others about the one who has changed and forgiven us. And that evidence is important, so much so that without it, there has to be the question asked, if we will never speak of Jesus, if we will never tell anyone about what he has done for us, the question needs to be asked, are we saved? And you say, well, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, you go to Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And many of you this morning may be thinking, well, I believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord. But if it's not coming out of your mouth, let me suggest to you that you don't really believe what you suggest that you do. You see, it is part and parcel of the same thing. Now, you need to understand that it's not just a flippant spouting of a few words in support of Jesus that is being referred to in this text at all. This is the idea of owning Jesus before others. The word acknowledge or whatever it is in the Bible version that you have in front of you means to declare openly by way of speaking out freely, such confession being the effect of deep conviction of facts. In other words, you are constantly declaring Jesus because you know deep in your heart the reality of who he is and what he has done for you. I quoted from Psalm 92. The reason we declare the wonders of God is because of all that he has done for us. And if we do not understand and know that Jesus died on the cross in our place, if we do not understand and know that he is our Savior, then we can't speak of it. And we will never sing of it. Now, that does not mean that you will not turn up to church on a Sunday and sing the words that come up on the screen, but what I'm telling you is that it has no heart reality. You're just spouting words. And what Jesus is looking for on that day that you stand before him is that in your life there has been a heart reality, a heart acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that has flown out of you in speech and in song. You have declared that he is your Savior and that others need him too. Now, I need to be careful because, of course, it isn't your words that save you, but it is that your words are your declaration that Jesus has. It is the evidence of your salvation. So what this does, of course, is it eradicates the lie that faith in Christ can be a secret thing. It cannot. It eradicates the lie that trusting in Jesus is your own personal concern and that you have no need to share it. So often we get lulled into this idea that, we know we should have evangelists. And God has so gifted some people to be evangelists. They love to speak of Jesus. It just flows out of them with such a natural delight and a joy. But the temptation is to think, well, they're the ones that God has called to declare his name. So therefore we'll leave it to them. But God is going to be looking when you get to stand before him on that judgment day as to whether you have spoken out of the worship and the joy of your heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. Will you have owned Christ before other men and women? You see, how we treat the Son of Man, that's Jesus, just another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, has effect on how we will be received on that day that we stand before him. If we are prepared to own him publicly as our Lord and Savior, then we discover that he will own us as one of the righteous, those who have been saved, before the angels who stand watch on that day of our reckoning. So do you trust Jesus today? Is he your Savior? And are you speaking of him to others? So that's the first thing that we discover in that text. There needs to be confession. But actually, we discover that there is this horrible understanding that we might discover that there's been perjury in our own lives. Verse 10. Keeping in mind that day of reckoning that comes at the end of our lives and the end of time, one of the things that you do not want to be discovered on that day is that your life is a lie. Now, we can convince ourselves of pretty much anything, can't we? I don't know whether you've taken part in conversations and debates around the dinner table. We have to be very careful in our house, otherwise it ends up in falling out and arguments. But, you know, sometimes we can hold on to things as though they were gospel truth when they are really based on nothing more than a whim or a fantasy of our own. And we can convince ourselves of that truth even when people start giving us evidence against it. And we won't be moved. And therefore, I'm not suggesting that we are knowingly lying, but rather that we do not wish to be caught in a lie when God asks us to give account of our lives. God knows where you stand before him this morning. He's not deluded. He sees behind the bravado. He sees behind all of the excuses that we make. He sees whether we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be those who are ready to give account for our lives. Now, what is in mind here is not a one-off event in which we deny the work of Christ or the application of Christ's work through the Holy Spirit, but rather a life that has consistently reviled that work, the work of salvation and the work of God through his Holy Spirit. We have the word blasphemy in our Bibles, don't we? And blasphemy is an interesting word because it sometimes gets in the way of what is trying to be portrayed. You see, the understanding behind blasphemy, the word blasphemy that we have here, is this understanding of reviling, of disliking, of being against the work that God does, and most particularly the work that he does in salvation through his Holy Spirit. You might, for instance, have had a large part of your life lived with no reference to God. You might have had been made fun of Christians, used Jesus' name as a curse word. You might have ridiculed what you perceive to be the ways of God. Yet God, in his mercy, opened your blind eyes and you saw who Jesus is, and you came to experience the work of God's Holy Spirit. This verse isn't about you. It can't be about you because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Or you could, like Peter, when a moment of crunch came and you were asked about Jesus or Christian things, you denied that you knew Jesus. Or if you didn't deny him outright, you certainly kind of shrugged your shoulders and walked away and weren't willing to participate in the conversation. Or in a moment of despair, you railed against God and his work, even questioning the validity of the Holy Spirit's working you, and maybe even attributing it to the work of the devil in the midst of your struggle. This verse isn't talking about you either. These are covered by Christ. And though you may need to seek for God's forgiveness for such behavior, you can be sure that forgiveness is yours. Jesus knew every sin that you would ever commit when he died for you on the cross. They were all future sins, and he knew every one of them, and you hadn't even committed them at that point that he died on the cross. And yet his blood covers them. You're cleansed. And every one of those, even the horrible ones that you wish that no one else would ever know, are washed away and are covered by Christ. So what is this verse aiming at then? What's it trying to tell us? Well, what cannot be forgiven on that day of reckoning is for a person to have acknowledged with their head, they've gone along to church, they have taken part in all of the church activities, they have done all the things that good Christians should do, they have, with the head knowledge, as it were, understood that Jesus is God, that he is the one that has died on their part, and yet they have lived and died as though that does not matter. They have reviled the work of the Holy Spirit. They have treated it as though it was nothing. And if that is you, and you stand before God on that judgment day, if you have cared not one jot for what the Lord Jesus has done for you, and the way that that should have been applied to your life, then you are going to stand before God and be condemned. If he looks at your life, it will be evident whether you have rejected and scorned and reviled the Holy Spirit, if your head knowledge has no basis in your heart and in your life. On that day, regardless of even the words that you've spoken, so we've just talked about how important words are and how we should speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even if you've spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet there is no evidence in your life that you are truly saved, on that day, you will be sent to spend eternity in hell, the place reserved for those who have rejected and reviled the work of God. You can call yourself a Christian. You can even in your mind believe that you are a Christian. Yet if your life isn't changed, if your speech isn't filled with Christ, then you will face the wrath of God. Now, if I left you there, that's a pretty somber Sunday morning service. Happy Father's Day. The third thing I want you to see is the advocacy. The advocate is the one who comes alongside us in verse 11 and verse 12. In every Christian mind, there is that disturbing thought, and this is usually where people get very confused as to what the blasphemy is. There is this disturbing thought in every Christian's life that I'm a rubbish Christian now, and things are easy going at this moment in time in my life. I'm a rubbish Christian now. I can't stick to the things that I know that I should. I rarely speak of my faith in the way that I should. If I'm a rubbish Christian now, what happens if I actually were asked to stand up for my faith? If I was put in a position where I was in court, an earthly court, and had to justify being a believer, would I be able to do it? Or would I be shown up for the true fraud that I am? Well, you need to understand that that's the accuser of the brethren speaking. You say, well, who's the accuser of the brethren? Well, the devil likes to get in the minds of believers and convince them that they have done the sin that can't be forgiven. He wants to convince them of that. And more than that, he wants to convince them that they will be a failure even before they get to a crunch point like that. Where do we read of that? Well, if you go to Revelation, Revelation is a wonderful book. It draws back the curtains of heaven, helps you to understand what is taking place between now and the Lord Jesus Christ's return and what will take place when he does return. It helps you in wonderful ways. And in Revelation 12, you read this, verses 10 through to 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accused them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. See, the devil's work in our midst, and he's looking to undermine all that we do. And yes, he wants you to do nothing more than disown the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to do nothing more than to constantly be questioning whether you will ever be able to stand up for Christ. And in our minds, we get convinced that we will deny Christ in some way, or we worry about the fact that we may have already done that in some way. Well, what we need to get our heads around is that just as in salvation, we had no part to play, and it was entirely a work of God through Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, so too our ability to carry out anything for Christ, whether that's speaking for him or living for him or even dying for him, is dependent entirely upon a work of God in us as well. So there are three things that we need to understand. Number one, do not tie yourself up in knots over what might be. Constantly wondering, if persecution comes to the UK, will I be able to stand up under it? And then we hear a testimony of someone who, in a far off land, who has given their life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at it and we say, well, could I ever do that? And if we look at ourselves, we discover that, well, probably we couldn't. Well, first thing we need to understand is that we are not to worry about tomorrow. The Bible is quite clear on that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Instead of worrying about whether I'm going to stand next month, next week, next year, what about seeking to stand today? Whatever God brings your way this day, will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ with it? Will you seek to speak of him today if an opportunity arises? When it comes to a choice that you have to make between what is good and right and pure and what is evil and the work that the evil one wants you to be doing, will you trust Christ for that today? Sufficient for the day is its troubles. Allow God to worry about the future. You just walk with him today. So number one, don't tie yourself up in knots over what might be. Number two, trust firmly in the promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4. His divine power, this is what God's promised for you, his divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In other words, God says to you, look, about that business of standing today, about that business of trusting Christ today, I have laid it all out for you in the Word. I've laid it all out for you in the Bible. It is clearly there, all that you need to know and all that you need to live. And more than that, I've given you the power to live it. I've given you the Holy Spirit. And as we trust in those precious promises and as we lean upon the Holy Spirit, he is the one that brings all of those good things to happen today. So will you trust him today? I'm not asking you to trust him tomorrow, because as you get up tomorrow, you can trust him for today. You see, that's what God requires of you today, to trust today. Don't tie yourselves up in knot over what might be. Trust firmly in the promises of God. He's given you every promise in the Bible, and he has promised that his Holy Spirit will be with you, that you will participate in the divine nature of God. Third thing. Understand that grace will be given. Paul knew something of this. He was taken before the courts on many occasions. He was asked whether he was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and was willing to own him. And the only way that he could do that, well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 and 10. But he said to me, this is speaking to God, he'd asked God to remove a trouble in his life. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever tough thing comes your way today, understand that the grace that you need to get through it will be given you. You might not be dragged today before the ruling authorities. You may not be dragged into a court. for trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe somebody will mock you and ridicule you. Maybe somebody will put a choice before you which your old desires long for, and you know that your new desires, the ones that are Christ's desires, are warring against that, and you're saying, well, I'm not sure I'm strong enough to stand up under the decision. Well, understand that in your weakness, you need at that point to get down on your knees, if not physically, certainly in your mind, and pray. Lord Jesus, you have promised that I will have the grace to overcome, that I will have the opportunity to stand up. Grant me the words that I need in this moment. Grant me the strength that I need to stand. And he will answer your prayer. You can trust him for that. You see, our confidence to stand in life or on that last day is not found in our strength of character, in our vocal ability, or even in our faithful life, but rather in the triune God who has effected our rescue. It is always the same. No matter what you face, only Jesus will get you through. And if maybe God's plan for the UK is that we do face persecution, and if it comes to the day that they drag you before the ruling courts and authorities, at that point, God will give you exactly the grace you need to stand, if you are prepared to trust him. Just as he gives you the grace to stand before Christ, if you are called to stand before him today. So don't focus on the what ifs and the buts. Don't even focus on the terrible things that might be. Focus entirely upon him. And in doing so, you will stand.